Paul launches into this first section, really a prayer of thanksgiving and rejoicing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And the title of the sermon this morning is Kingdom Fruitfulness. Kingdom Fruitfulness. Give now your attention to the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. One of my favorite poems is Wendell Berry's Manifesto, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. And the poem, the one section of the poem goes like this. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that profit. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of hummus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. I like that poem because it reminds me of the importance of investing in things that last. Investing in things that will outlive me. Sometimes we're so consumed with our own lives and our own accomplishments when really what God wants us to think about is our children's children. He wants us to invest in things that take a long time to mature. He wants us to give us ourselves the things that we may never see come to their full fruition, if you will. He calls us to prophesy returns like that. Returns that are against the conventional wisdom of our age, an age where everything is microwaved, everything must be now. And that poem from Barry finds a corollary in the scripture because there is this admonition to be thinking like this, to be planting spiritual sequoias, if you will, and we find it right in the Great Commission itself. There, Jesus says to His church, to His disciples, to us, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission calls us to invest in a message, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a mission, the making of disciples. The message is the gospel. The mission is disciple-making. Jesus calls us to engage in planting spiritual sequoias. He calls us to engage in kingdom fruitfulness, to build a garden for the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul rejoices over in this text. You know, we looked at Timothy last Lord's Day evening. The first thing that Paul hammers Timothy on about the church there in Ephesus is get those false teachers. There's a problem in the church. But here in Colossae, Paul, the first thing he does is burst forth in this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving because he is witnessing in this church the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He is witnessing in this church kingdom fruitfulness. He's watching the growing of spiritual sequoias. So in our text this morning, Paul sets forth that pattern of kingdom fruitfulness, a pattern I want you to see, a pattern that begins with the message, that moves to the yield or harvest of disciples, and finally finds its culmination in disciple makers. The message, disciples, disciple makers. Fruitful message, fruitful disciples, fruitful discipleship. That's the pattern of kingdom fruitfulness. So come with me into the text and let's look at those three components to the pattern of kingdom fruitfulness. First, it all begins with the message. The fruitful message. Before you can have disciples, before you can be a disciple maker, before you can see the fruit come, you've got to plant the seed, and that seed is the message of the gospel. And Paul says that right in our text. He tells us the gospel is the reason this church at Colossae exists. Look at verses 5 and 6. You have already heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. What created this church? The gospel that came to them, the message. And the text forces us to see the gospel as central, not only in the emphasis that Paul gives it, but even in the structure. If you were to look at that structure, we talked about this in the Minor Prophets, there is a chiastic structure here. And what that structure basically does is forces the reader through a literary device to focus on one middle verse, one centerpiece of the text. And the centerpiece of this pattern here is verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. These verses that I read to you are one long Greek sentence. Paul likes these long sentences, and this is one long sentence. But at the middle of it, at the core of it, purposely put there is the gospel. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Paul is saying the center of it all, the beginning of fruitfulness, the seed that grows the vineyard is the Word of God, is the message of the gospel itself. And Paul tells us what that message contains. He tells us in verse 5, it is a word of truth. He tells us in verse 6, it is the vehicle of God's grace. It is grace and truth. That's what the gospel is, grace and truth. And of course, that brings to mind the Lord Jesus Himself. Right? Isn't that what John tells us about Jesus? He was the one in John 1:14 who came from the Father full of grace and truth. You see, the merger of Jesus and His Word. The message is about Jesus. The seed of all growth is the gospel, the good news. And Jesus is that message, the one full of grace and truth. And Paul tells us that that gospel message, that seed, is what gives growth to the kingdom of God. He tells us that that message is powerful. He tells us it is universal. He talks about it growing all over the world. This fruitful message, which has no boundaries, there is no limitations based on race or gender or geography. It will go to every creature, as Jesus says in the Great Commission. Every creature, every nation, every ethnos. Everyone. It will cover the world from sea to sea. It's a powerful, universal message. The power of the gospel is universal in scope, and it's a living and powerful message as well. It's prolific, if you will. It is like rabbits. It will reproduce itself. It's powerful that way. It's like spiritual Miracle-Grow, if you will. It fertilizes it. It kind of repeats itself. It's something, as Paul says in verse 6, it bears fruit and grows. And he draws purposely on that agricultural metaphor because he's talking to people who understand what it is to plant crops and to see them grow. People whose lives were based on the yield of their harvest. The yield of the crops. He tells them, you want to know what the gospel is like? It bears fruit. It produces rich and effective and beautiful and luscious fruit. And it grows. That is, it increases, it expands. It's both qualitative in the sense that the fruit is good, and it's also quantitative in the sense that the fruit is plenty. That's what the gospel is like. Imagine a picture of a vineyard with the vines growing and expanding. That's that quantitative aspect of the kingdom of God. It's like a vine. It just spreads out and grows. And then it produces those rich clumps of grapes, luscious grapes. That's what the gospel is like. The gospel grows. Every time I try to plant something, I kill it. I do well with things like that. But when God plants something, it grows. And the gospel is guaranteed to yield its fruit. In fact, as Schweitzer pointed out, just as a tree without fruit and growth would no longer be a tree, so a gospel that bore no fruit would cease to be a gospel. It must do it. It's a necessity. It grows things. The gospel is fruitful. It's bearing fruit and it's growing. And isn't that what the scripture says to us in so many ways? Think of Mark chapter 4, verse 8. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced the crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. The gospel produces fruit. When God sends forth His Word, Isaiah 55, 11, it will accomplish, God says, what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It will produce fruit. It can't help but do it. If you want fruitfulness in the church, if you want fruitfulness in your life, you must plant the seed of the gospel, both in your devotional and personal life if you want to grow, and also in the church and in the world. We need to be about the gospel. We need to be planting the seed of God's Word if we want fruitfulness. We can't get caught up in personal agendas. We can't get caught up in side issues and secondary doctrines. We can't get off message. Isn't that what the politicians say? You know, he's off message. Well, President Obama's off message. He's missing the main points. We can get off message too. Bill Clinton had that phrase when he was running, it's the economy, stupid. Well, beloved, it's the gospel, stupid. And if we don't keep that at the center, if we don't focus upon the gospel, there will be no growth in our lives or our church. It is the message. Only the gospel will lead to the next phases. Only the gospel will give us fruitful disciples. Only the gospel will give us fruitful disciple makers, that replication, that fruitfulness, that exponential growth of the kingdom of God. If you want kingdom fruitfulness, you plant the seed of the fruitful message that is the gospel. That's what Paul saw here. But he also saw in this congregation the next phase of that. The gospel had come to them. They had heard it, and it yielded, secondly, fruitful disciples. Fruitful disciples. What does Paul say a fruitful disciple is? It is one who excels in three things: in faith, in love, and hope. He brings together those three of his favorite virtues: faith and love and hope. Let's look at those and those signs of fruitful disciples. First, a fruitful disciple has faith. Look at verse 4. Paul gives thanks for the fruitful disciples there at Colossae because they have faith in Christ. And sometimes when we hear faith, we think, what does that mean? What's it about? Mark Twain defined faith as believing that which ain't so. That's not Christian faith. That's not biblical faith. The popular idea of faith is kind of that Indiana Jones, I don't know which one it was. Yeah, maybe it was the one, the Holy Grail, I think. He had to walk out, and there's that little, gap there, and he had to put his foot down, and the bridge had to appear. It wasn't there, but it was there, and he had to believe it was there. That's not biblical faith, stepping out and wondering if it's going to be there. Or believing in something that ain't so. The faith that Paul is talking about here is faith in Christ. It has content, it has substance, and that content is Jesus. Fruitful disciples place their faith in Christ. He is the center of their faith. And without that, we can do nothing. Spurgeon put it this way: faith is the Samsonian lock of the Christian. Cut it off, and you put out his eyes, and he can do nothing. A faithful disciple is one who has faith in Christ, and if that message has come and been planted in your heart, that fruitful message which grows from that message is faith in Christ. That's a fruitful disciple. But Paul also says that there is not only this kind of vertical aspect of that faith, but there's a horizontal aspect, which leads me to the second kind of quality of a faithful disciple: love. A fruitful and faithful disciple has love. Look at verse 4 again. Paul there rejoices because the faith of the Colossian Christians produced in them this love, a love that he heard about. He says, I hear about the love they, that is the saints there, have for all the saints. I hear about your love for everyone. And Paul rejoices in that because he understands that they're being fruitful. The gospel's taken hold. Fruitful disciples have love. Now, just like the word faith, love means very many different things in our culture, and that's very different than what the Bible talks about when it talks about this agape love that Paul so often draws our attention to. So what is he talking about? Well, let me draw it out a little bit in kind of contradistinction to what our culture thinks about love, our popular view of love. We tend to think that love is something that must exist before we can express it, right? You have to fall in love. You have to kind of experience that before you can really act on it. But that's not the way the Bible thinks about it. The Bible commands love out of nothing. It commands it. It's not something, you know, you wait until you feel it or it's there already. No, the Bible says you must make it there. 1 John 3:23, and this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. It's a command to love in the Scripture. You can't command someone to love someone in the way we think about love, or romantic love, or whatever you want to think about in our culture. You can't do that. But God says, this type of love, you're commanded to have. It's something we're commanded to have. We tend to think, too, that we have freedom to love or not to love. Or I can love what I want or love. But the Bible speaks about it as a duty. It speaks about it in terms of you should love, you ought to love, not you may love. 1 John 3:11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. 1 John 4:11, we also ought to love one another. This is a command. We have no freedom to love or not to love when it comes to our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. We also tend to think of love as being this kind of, you know, ooey-gooey kind of feeling or emotion that we get. It's something that we feel. The Bible thinks about love in something we do. It's demonstrable love. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see what he's saying? He's saying you need to give, you need to do those things, you need to help one another, you need to demonstrate your love. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love. If the seed of that message has taken root in your heart, then you produced faith in Christ and you produce love for the saints. And note that it's for all the saints, everyone, everywhere, even the people in the church that annoy you. And there's some annoying people in our church. I'm not going to name any names. I don't see Troy here this morning, so I guess I really doesn't make any, you know, help me out at all. So. But there are people you're not going to like in the church. Maybe they're not going to be your best friend in the church, but you need to love them. Love them in Christ. Love them with that supernatural love with which you know, think about how Christ loved you. This is where it comes from. Christ loved the ungodly. He loved the unlovely. He loved people who didn't listen to Him, who were doing exactly what He didn't want them to be doing. He loved them. And He says, this is how we're to love one another. And that means we're going to have to cross the lines. We're going to have to take risks. We're going to have to forgive people. We're going to let some baggage go if we're going to get along together in the church. You need to love people, even those who maybe don't deserve it in your mind. We need to love one another. Martin Luther expressed it this way. He said, faith, like light, should always be simple and unbending, while love, like warmth, should beam forth on every side and bend to every necessity of our brethren. We're to love one another. That's what a fruitful disciple does. He has love, or she has love, for all the saints. Finally, and thirdly, a fruitful disciple has hope. That's hope. That fruitful message produces faith in Christ, love for the saints, and hope stored up in heaven. We see that in verse 5. The third aspect there, where it's brought to our attention, is this hope that is stored up in heaven. What do we mean by that hope? Well, again, our culture thinks of hope as a wish. Kind of, I hope the Yankees win the pennant. It's something kind of you hope or wish for, not something that's metaphysical certitude. Well, maybe the Yankees winning the pennant is more like metaphysical certitude. But anyhow, so it's not this kind of wishful thing that you think about. It's something you know is true, something you have an objective kind of expectation about because it comes from God. It's based in His character that never fails. It's built upon His promises which never fall to the ground. Biblical hope is described by Marva Dawn as both non-acceptance of the present situation and patience. See what she's saying? It's believing. It's not believing everything you see here in this world and waiting for God to bring about what you know He's going to bring about. Non-acceptance and patience. C.S. Lewis defined it as a continual looking forward to the eternal world. Hope is what Abraham had when he looked around and he was promised these land and this descendants. And he went to that land and there were Canaanites there. And he was promised descendants and he had a barren wife. He could see none of it, but he still had hope because he believed in God and His promises. And he looked, as Hebrews tells us, for that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You have the gospel message living in you. You produce that faith in Christ. You produce that love for one another. And you have that hope and assurance in the promises of God. That's what a fruitful disciple has. You see that imagery of the gospel as the seed being planted. This disciple growing up with those three kind of sprouts coming out of faith and hope and love. But this kingdom fruitfulness doesn't end there. There's one more phase, one final phase to it. There's also the fruitful nature of discipleship. There's one more step to this process. We must go and make disciples, as Jesus says. You see that plant of the disciple, as it grows, it also replicates itself for another generation. That's one of the dynamics of the church. That's why we're here 2,000 years later, because people did this process of the gospel coming to them, them growing up in Christ, and then they go out and share that good news with others, spreading that seed, and it finds root again, and the process repeats. Lather, rinse, repeat. The pattern of the gospel. It's what we do with our children, isn't it? That's what Deuteronomy says. Teach them. Teach these to your children and your children's children. This is the pattern of the gospel. Tell it to the generation coming next. Repeat the growth of the gospel. And that's our calling. You see, this is passed to our generation, to this congregation. We have a responsibility to share it. That's how the Colossians got it, right? They heard it, verse 5, right? They had heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6. The day you heard it, someone had to tell it to them. And then they had to understand it. Someone had to teach them about it. Look at verse 6. The day you heard it, at the end of that verse, and understood God's grace in all its truth. Well, how did they hear it? How did they understand it? Someone came and told them about it. Someone scattered that seed of the gospel in their hearts. Someone went and taught and made disciples in Colossae. And who was that? It wasn't Paul. Because Paul didn't go there. He never went to Colossae. We find out in verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Well, where did he come from? Well, he's the guy that Paul taught. You see, Paul taught Epaphras. He planted the seed in Epaphras' heart. Epaphras went to the church at Colossae and he taught them and planted the seed in their hearts. This is the pattern of fruitfulness in the kingdom. That's discipleship. And you see it throughout all church history. Behind Augustine was his mother Monica. Behind Luther was Johann von Staupitz, of whom Luther said, "Without him I should have sunk into hell itself." Behind Calvin was Farel. Behind the Colossian church was Epaphras. Behind Epaphras was Paul. Behind Paul was Jesus the Lord Himself. Who is behind you? I had somebody behind me. Who was your Epaphras? And even more importantly, the challenge for us is, are you an Epaphras for someone else? Who or whom are you behind? Because it isn't just about you. It isn't like, oh, look at me. I've grown up. I've got faith and hope and love. No, God says, go and make disciples. Get behind someone. Get behind someone. Like Epaphras, like Paul, like Jesus Himself, who built His ministry with men that He got behind. He built it with people, with replication. That is the calling of the kingdom. That is the fruitfulness of the gospel. And you may say to me, well, Epaphras was a minister. It says here, no, that doesn't get you off the hook. Because the only purpose of the ministry is to build up the saints, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, so that they can be prepared for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The minister's job is merely to equip the saints to do this work in the world. We want to build disciples. Sometimes the Reformed Church gets the idea that its mission is to be a university, that it's to convey information to you. That you've come into Reformed U here together this morning, and you are students, and what your job is to just kind of absorb like a sponge the great doctrines of the faith. If that's what we're about, we're in trouble. Because in there is impotency. It's like that kind of culture you hear. You know, there was a cult, I forgot what the name of it was, but these people in this cult believe that you should not reproduce. You know, they were going to be taken up into heaven, you know, and this was it. This is, you don't have any other. Well, you know how long that lasts. They're not around anymore, I'm sorry to say. That can happen to the church. Right? It's just learning. It's all it's about. It's being a student. I don't want students. I want disciples. Jesus doesn't want students. Yes, He wants you to learn. Yes, He wants you to grow. Yes, these things are important. But He doesn't want to stop with students, people who have mere knowledge, who can regurgitate it back on some exam. He wants disciples. And the difference is, as one person once put it, a student learns what his teacher knows, but a disciple becomes what his master is. There is replication in it. Jesus wants us to be like Him. And what did Jesus do? He went about sharing the good news, building people up, making disciples. And He told us, if you want to be fruitful, go and make disciples. Teach them everything I have taught you. We need to have that mission as a church. We need to focus on the message, that seed of the gospel. We need to cultivate that fruitfulness in our lives, faith, hope, and love. And we need to be about making disciples or we're going to die. I will be a garden not worthy of pruning, because we will produce no fruit. We will have no spiritual children. We will have no sequoias. Beloved, invest in the millennium. Invest to the very end of the age. Invest in eternity. Prophesy such returns. Be fruitful in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul rejoiced at Colossae. And may Jesus rejoice in it in us and in this church, as we replicate that pattern for generations to come. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You that we heard the good news, that we are here because someone shared it with us, that someone got behind us. We pray this morning that we would be a body of fruitfulness, that we would see that individually, that we would see it corporately, that we would see it communally. We pray, Lord, that we would take upon this mantle, this mission that You gave to Your church. That we would see it in our children and our children's children. And that we would see it also in those spiritual children and grandchildren that we take as our disciples, passing along the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Your glory and praise. Amen.